Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we're in our sixth lesson in our study of Genesis. My intent tonight was to cover all of Genesis chapter 3. Been studying for over about a week since the last lesson. Started putting it all together today, and I thought, ain't no way we're going to cover this whole thing tonight. There's so much good stuff in here, and it's so applicable. Unless you're one of those people that you're never tempted to sin, and you never struggle. Any of you in here? Because if you are, I'll let you teach tonight. No? Okay. We go back to that very first story in Genesis chapter 3 of the first temptation and what Adam and Eve had to deal with, how the enemy came against them, how he tempted them, they gave in, the results, the consequences, but yet God's grace established. And I started preparing the lesson. I thought, there's enough here for two lessons. So I did just, instead of trying to push it through, I said, we're just going to divide it in half. So both lessons this week and next week are called The Fall. But tonight we're going to be dealing with tempter and temptation. And next week, we are going to deal with sin's consequences and God's grace. Okay? So I think it's going to be a really good study. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Tonight, we're just going to cover verses 1 through 6. That's where the most intense part is. And then next week, we will cover the rest of the chapter. Now, just a quick review. First couple chapters of Genesis is all about how God created the earth. In chapter 1, we have kind of an overview. We got the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2, at the beginning, we have that seventh day that we know as the Sabbath. And then after that, we have God inspiring Moses to write down this intense focus, kind of a flashback to when God created Adam and Eve and how he did it and what his intent was. And as we've studied that over the weeks, we find out that pretty much every single day when God got done creating, he said it was good. And then on the sixth day, he said it was very good, right? Yeah. So everything was declared good or very good except for one thing we studied last week. What was the one thing that God says is not good? Anybody remember? And God said it is not good for man to be alone. And last week, a lot of ladies says, amen to that. That's still true. Especially on Valentine's Day. Okay, that was last week. Yeah. All right, there's many circumstances. It's not good for a man to be alone. But anyway, talking about companionship of all the animals God created and such. Adam had a relationship. He named them. But there was just nobody on that same level, that same whatever. And so God created woman. And God fixed it. As we said last week, some said that Eve was an afterthought. Oh, I better do this. But most people believe that she was an improvement. Said God created Adam and said, I can do better than this. And then he created Eve. All the ladies are nodding their heads. Yes. Okay. That was supposed to be funny. Just a joke. All right. Now, the thing is, God created everything good or very good. And the one thing he said was not good, he fixed. But everything is a mess. And it didn't just happen recently. Right? It's been that way almost all of mankind's history. How did everything get to be such a mess? Disobedience. Yes, and that disobedience has a fancy spiritual word called sin. Sin entered the picture. So everything became a mess because sin entered the picture. That's what we're going to study tonight, next week, when it first came into the picture and what the initial consequences were. Now, did this take God by surprise? No. It wasn't like God created everything and it was good and it was very good. And uh-oh, this isn't good that man's going to be alone, so I create woman. Now everything's very good again. And then boom, he's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe they did that. I mean, he may have thought that, said that, but it wasn't like I never anticipated that. The Bible makes it very clear that he knew it was going to happen, right? In fact, because he knew it was going to happen, he already had a plan in place to fix it before he even created the world. But that does raise a question that we're not going to spend a lot of time on tonight. We've taught about it before, but just to ask it really quickly. If this didn't take God by surprise, why did he create everything knowing that it would become a mess? In other words, why didn't he in his omniscience, looking ahead, saying, well, if I create the earth, Adam and Eve, everything's going to be great. Give them this choice. They're going to make the wrong choice. You know what? Just forget it. I won't even bother doing it. Why did he go ahead and do it? Because if we really believe God is the omniscient God, the Bible says, then he knew not only there'd be a mess, but he knew of all the pain, all the misery, all the brokenness that would come about as a result of the sin. Why did God go ahead and do it? Chris. Okay. That's a great answer for why God gave us a choice. And that's part of the answer. That's part of that God created mankind and he could have created them like a robot, that he could not have chosen evil, that he would just serve God and all that kind of stuff. But I don't know. And Chris didn't say this and he didn't contradict this. I don't know that man could have loved God unless he had a choice. I mean, do you really love someone if you don't have a choice to love them? God wanted mankind to love him, and he loved them. And we studied at the very beginning that God created man to begin with because he wanted that relationship. Not because he needs us, but because he wants us. So that's part of the answer. Some could still say, well, that may be true, but God still knew it was going to be a mess, so why did he bother? What would you add to that to answer that question? Why did God go ahead and create everything knowing that sin would cause so much pain and destruction? Ed. Yeah, that's the way he set it up. But again, it still doesn't quite answer that question. He did set it up that way. But again, he knew it was going to cause all this pain. Why did he still go ahead and do it instead of saying, well, it was a good plan, but no, what's going to happen? Maybe I shouldn't carry it out. Gene? That's a very good factor, too, that man needed to know the consequences of sin. All right. So that's important, too. But again, somebody could say, well, yeah, that's true. But since the consequences are so bad, why did he go ahead and do it? I'll give Chris one more time, and then I'm just going to tell you what I think. Go ahead, Chris. He knew there would always be a remnant, which is an Old Testament word, which basically means those people that would be faithful to him. And that's the root of it right there. Okay? Yes, sin brought tremendous pain and suffering and that kind of thing. Okay? But it's not like that's all there is in the world. There are those who imperfectly love God and serve him. And because God did have a plan to make it all right through Jesus Christ, who will spend eternity with him. And God said that because of those I will have a relationship with and those who will choose to have a relationship with me, it's worth it. It's worth putting up with the pain and the difficulty and all that kind of stuff. Look at it this way. Why do you go to work every day, if you still do? If you don't, you're retired. Why did you? Hopefully you enjoyed your job to a degree, and that was part of it. But a big part of it was because you would get paid one day, right? In other words, the end result, whatever you had to do that was difficult or unpleasant or whatever, that was part of your job. Hopefully that was a minimal, but there's some in every job. You did it anyway. You put up with it anyway because the end result was worth it. And the same thing is true, I believe, that we can justify spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, that God says, yes, sin will release evil and pain and suffering. But the end result, those who will choose to love, serve, and have relationship with me for all eternity, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. Anyway, I just wanted to cover that because if we didn't, it might would come through somebody's mind as like, wait a minute, why did God even do this when this mess he already knew about? Okay? So, like I said, these next 2 weeks, tonight and next week, we're going to talk about the fall. Now, that phrase, the fall, is not found in the Bible, but yet it is a phrase that has been used forever to talk about what happened here. There are other phrases or terms that we use that aren't in the Bible, but they're very descriptive. The one that we've thrown around a lot recently is the Trinity. You don't find the title, the name, the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's a very concise word to help us think about God as being one God in three persons. Okay? Same things for rapture. Most of us know what the rapture is, Jesus Christ coming back for his people. That word's not found in the Bible, but the principle's there. So in the same way, we call what happened in this chapter the fall of mankind. And as I said, tonight we're going to look at the first part with tempter and temptation. And next Sunday, we'll look at sin's consequences and God's grace. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 tonight. And first of all, we're going to talk about the tempter. The tempter. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right. So here we have talking about the tempter. The tempter. We're going to talk about the identity of this enemy. We're going to talk about the tactics of this enemy. So first of all, the identity of this enemy. Who is this enemy? Here, a lot of people saying Satan. Somebody say Lucifer. The serpent. Okay, who does this text say? Who does this passage say is the tempter? The serpent. You know, we automatically say Satan, Lucifer, the devil, but he's not mentioned in this passage at all. Right? The only character that's mentioned here, the one who initiates and presents this temptation, is the serpent. And this serpent is a creature created by God. Now, I didn't make that up. It says right here, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. All right. Now, because he was a beast that the Lord God had made, who had authority over him besides God? Adam and Eve. Okay. I should have worded it. Who did God give authority over? God gave Adam and Eve over authority over this serpent. So it's interesting that this serpent is being used to tempt, but yet he's under God's authority. God created him, and God created all things good. So originally, the serpent as a serpent was a good being, and it was under Adam and Eve's authority, but yet it was still used to bring about this temptation. And as I said, we immediately jump in and say, well, this is Satan, this is the devil, this is Lucifer, unless you think I'm a heretic. I agree with you. But why do we say that when this text doesn't say that? Why do we say it's the devil? Why do we say it's Satan? Why do we say it's Lucifer? Lynn? That's right. The serpent is the creature, a good creature God created. But somehow, and we don't know how because the Bible doesn't say, Satan is at work in and through the serpent. And we can confidently say that, but why can we confidently say that? Because this text doesn't say that. There you go, Tim. Even though this text doesn't identify the force behind the serpent as Satan, other passages in Scripture say the force behind the serpent was Satan. In fact, it doesn't even say it in Genesis. Doesn't say it in Exodus. Doesn't say it till much later on. But God reveals in His inspired Word that Satan is the one that's behind it. Chris, did you have something to add to it? Is that what you're going to say? Yeah, we're going to talk about that next week. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the identity of the enemy is eventually revealed as Satan. As Satan. Okay? Let me just read you a couple of scriptures. Revelation 12:9, and it says, this is talking about end time events. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Revelation 20, verse 2. Again, end time events. It says, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Another passage that tells us a little bit more about this enemy in a little bit different picture. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, if you want to dig more deeply into this, I've listed a bunch of other scriptures that you can read about the devil and him being the enemy, and he deceives and tries to tempt and all that. Matthew 13:19, John 8:44, John 10:10, John 12:31, Romans 16:20, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, and Ephesians 6:10-12, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 1 John 3:12, Revelation 9:11. Revelation, all of Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation 20 verse 2. You might say, well, Pastor, why'd you read all those? We've got them on my note sheet. Well, people listening to the recording of this don't have the note sheet unless they download it. So anyway, so we find out that this enemy is Satan. And in some means, fashion that we don't know the exact details, he's working in and through the serpent. Okay? So that's the identity of our enemy. And the enemy is still the same today, isn't it? Yeah, we've got the same enemy. Now let's look at the tactics of the enemy. Now it's really sad that there have been so many caricatures of Satan and of the devil that it's caused many people to doubt his existence or to not take him seriously. How has popular media often presented or portrayed Satan? Anyone that's evil? No, I'm talking about Satan himself, not just that somebody influenced by Satan. Chris? Yeah, he's wearing red pajamas with a hoodie, right? And horns, and he's got a pitchfork, and it's all red, right? But he's always presented kind of in a humorous caricature, right? Yeah, what were we going to say? And that he's in charge of the parties in hell. Yeah, that's another caricature. You know, actually, Satan's not in charge of hell. It's a place God created for him. You know, he's going to be punished in hell. All right. So there's a lot of caricatures. And I think sometimes we don't take him seriously enough. Although I'll be honest with you, sometimes Christians are in danger of taking him too seriously. Again, not that we shouldn't take him seriously, because Satan is stronger than we are. OK, but he's not stronger than our Lord. So you got to keep that balance. You know, the Bible says, I didn't put it in my notes because I just thought of it, 1 John, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So we've got to have that healthy balance. Okay, we should be concerned about any kind of influence that Satan would want to have in our lives, that we will not give into it. But we need to have that same confidence that Jesus lives within us. And so we don't have to fear Satan. We just need to be concerned we don't give into him through temptation, which we're going to study here in just a little bit. Okay, Jesus has already defeated him, and Jesus is on our side. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is talking about a different issue, but he talks about we should not be outwitted by Satan, and we should not be ignorant of his designs. And so that's why we want to take some time tonight to talk about some of his tactics, at least the ones that are recorded in this passage. There's some other tactics he uses also. But when we look at this passage, we see how Satan, through the serpent, dealt with the woman. We don't ever see the serpent talking to Adam. Okay? And depending on how you translate what the Bible says about where Adam was, we'll get to that a little bit later. Adam may or may not have even seen the serpent or been there. Okay? It says in verse 6 that Eve took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What's not clear is, does that mean that he was with her while she was being tempted? Or did she eat in a later time he was with her, and so she gave some to him? So that's kind of up in the air, all right? But the thing is the serpent is dealing with Eve. Now, how did the serpent, or Satan through the serpent, lure Eve into sin? We'll find that some of the tactics that he used, or all the tactics that he used, he will use against us. What are some of the things that he did? Edward. Okay. He took advantage of the desires that she had. All right. Good. What else did he do? Chris? He disguised himself. You know, he didn't just show up as a guy in red pajamas with a hoodie and a point. You know, horns and a pitchfork, or any other image that we would think of as being evil or whatever. He disguised himself as a serpent. And if you look at the story here, it says he said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat any tree? And the woman said to the serpent, they were just carrying on a conversation. There's no sense that Eve was surprised, that she was like, oh my goodness, here's this evil being. There's no sense that she was surprised that the serpent was talking, which makes us wonder, could animals talk back then? Or was she surprised it didn't record it? You know, we don't really know. But there doesn't seem to be any indication, at least at first, that she recognized this was an evil situation. So Satan had disguised himself as the serpent. Lynn. That's right. We will come right back to that because you did a really good segue from the first one to the next one. Okay. But the first one is exactly that on your note sheet. He disguises himself. And you quoted the scripture I have on there, Lynn, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, that's why we got to be very careful You know, as we get into the New Testament, you know, there's a lot of talk about false teachers and all that kind of stuff. You've got to always compare what you hear taught and preached, including myself. I tell you that on a regular basis. You compare what I teach you and what I preach you with the Word of God. If you think it doesn't agree, please come talk to me, because that's my desire that it does. So if you think it doesn't, either I'm wrong and I need to fix it, or you didn't totally understand me and I need to help you understand it. Okay? But no matter where you get your teaching stuff from, you got to compare it with the Word of God, because Satan can appear like an angel of light and he can take God's Word and twist it and, you know, tell you all kinds of things that you want to hear, and you'll want to have the tendency, because of your desires that Edward said, to want to justify it and all that kind of stuff. So Satan disguises himself. And again, there doesn't seem to be a surprise here with Eve. You know, what was the serpent like before the fall? We're going to talk about how he was cursed next week when we get to sin's consequences and God's grace. But it does say specifically that from now on he will crawl upon his belly and eat dust. That could be literal, that maybe he had at one time legs or wings or whatever. And God had them taken away. There are some Bible commentators that say, well, that's meant to be figurative, saying that he was totally defeated into the dust. Okay? But in any case, God said that he would do that, and the eating dust is the idea of defeat and that kind of thing. But my pet theory, I shouldn't say my pet theory, the one thing I always wondered about is, you know, just about every culture has these mythos of dragons. You know, these reptilian creatures that have wings and legs and stuff. And I have thought before, I'm not saying this is not in the Bible. I'm not even saying it's true. But I've always wondered, I wonder if that's where the idea of dragons came from. Maybe serpents originally were like dragons with wings and legs, and then they were cursed and they become like we have them now, you know. And so anyway, again, I always try to make very clear what's in the Bible, what's not. That's not in the Bible. It's just something I've always wondered. Edward, yes. Yeah, we talked about that last week. When God created mankind, he created them as a material, physical being, but also as a spiritual being, yeah, a moral being. Yeah. Oh, I thought you were talking about Adam and Eve. No, the animals? No, I don't think the animals, no. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of things changed. In fact, man's relationship with the animals changed when sin came. We'll talk about that next week. But were animals spiritual beings? No, I don't believe so. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that. Yeah. There's a lot of things that changed. We'll talk about that next week. So he disguises himself. The second one doesn't quite get to what Lynn said, but he questions God's word. He questions God's word. You know, there's only two questions he asks. He says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What is he trying to do with that question? What is he trying to do in Eve when he says, does God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Tim?
Creating doubt.
Creating doubt. Yes. Aren't you glad that that Satan is not ever victorious in trying to create doubt in us? He works the same way, doesn't he? That's why this passage is so important, because he works the same way today. And we still fall for it sometimes. You know? We still fall for it. Tim? Mm-hmm. Yeah. He actually uses some truth. He'll use a half-truth, a twisted truth, you know. I like that old saying, a half-truth is still a whole lie. But the thing is, he'll take and say some things that are true and then twist it. But did you notice what he said here? He exaggerated God's command, right? Because he says, did God really say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God say they couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? No. In fact, God had said you can eat of every tree in the garden except for one. They only had one rule. One prohibition, and they broke it. Okay? So Satan tried to raise doubts about God and his goodness. He exaggerated God's commands, and he does the same thing to us. Okay? He'll try to raise doubts. He said, you know, he'll try to say, if God really loved you, he wouldn't let that happen to you. If God really loved you, he'd get you out of this relationship. He wouldn't tell you, did you stay committed to that spouse? If God really loved you, then he would be providing more for you, so you may need to go about and get it a different way that God says you shouldn't get it. Lying, stealing, embezzling, you know, cheating. If God really loved you, you know, I'm sure we've all heard that voice. Maybe not out loud, hopefully not out loud, but in our hearts and our minds. And so he will raise doubts about God and his goodness. He'll exaggerate God's commands. Yeah, Chris. Sure, our enemy knows us pretty well, and he knows what lies to use, and what truths to use and then to twist or exaggerate or whatever. He knows what's going to work on us. 2 Corinthians 11:3, this gives us the warning. It says, but I am afraid, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but I am afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That lets us know we need to have our guards up. Okay, I mean, going back to the whole 1 Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful because of your enemy. Be on your guard. All right, I think James says something very similar too. Now, look at how Eve responds. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, is her explanation of God's command or prohibition accurate? That's right. God never said they couldn't touch it. So Eve's already being influenced, you know, and maybe she's actually trying to defend herself by making it even more strict. No, it's not all of them, just this one. We can't eat and we can't even touch it. I tell you what, we get ourselves in trouble when we start playing with God's word. You don't want to take away from it, like Satan did, but you don't want to add to it either. Okay? You don't want to add to it. That's right, blame Adam. I know. That's okay. I just had to stir up some conflict between the ladies and the men. That's all. Yeah, but I mean, that's a possibility. The Bible doesn't say maybe Adam told her that. You know, because the Bible says that God told Adam before Eve was created about the tree in the garden. So how did Eve find out? Well, either Adam had to tell her or God repeated it when Eve could hear. We don't know. But if Adam was the one that told her, he may not have given Eve a complete picture. Or he may have added it like, you know, don't eat from that tree. He said, I better give her back. Don't even touch it. You know, it's a possibility. Okay, it's a possibility. So she basically exaggerated God's strictness, too. And sometimes we do that, too. Lynn. Uh-oh, now you're going to stir up. You're going to say Eve was weaker than Adam. No, go ahead. I'm just putting words in your mouth. That's right. Eve was deceived. And that is a legitimate theological spiritual truth that we can't spend a lot of time talking about. But when you get into the New Testament, you find that there was a difference between Eve and Adam eating the fruit. Eve was deceived and Adam made a deliberate choice to disobey God. Now, because of the deception, Eve made a deliberate choice to disobey God, but the New Testament puts a little bit different weight on there that we can't take a lot of time to dig deeply into, but it is definitely there. So, number one, the enemy disguises himself. The second one, he questions God's word. The third one, he denies God's word. Or you could say contradicts. If you like contradicts better, just write it in your blank. I got denies. Okay? So right after Eve says, neither shall you touch it lest you die, verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In other words, he says just the opposite of what God says. So Satan can take some truth and add some falsehood to it or twist it or whatever, but he'll just out and out contradict or deny God's word. Jesus had a lot to say about that. One verse in John 8:44, he says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay? God said, you will die. Satan says, you won't die. And so as soon as Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, they died. That same day, right? Got quiet. Spiritually, yes. Physically, Adam lived to 900 and something years old. We're going to deal with that some more next week. Why did God say, in the day you eat of it, you will die, but they didn't drop dead? They did die spiritually. But there's a reason why he didn't kill them physically at that time. We'll talk about that next week. Okay, so that'll just pique some interest.
He lived less than 1,000 years.
That's right. He did live less than 1,000 years. It's 900 and something. Oh, okay, yeah, if you go by that, where it says, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. If Adam died at 900 and something, he died at less than a day, one of God's days. Yeah. Interesting theological point. Okay, anyway. And then number four, the tactics, he substitutes his own lie. He substitutes his own lie. He says, after you will not surely die, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Okay? Two things that the devil likes to do, and he still does it a lot. He minimizes the consequences of sin. He minimizes the consequences. He says, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And then he maximizes the supposed benefits of sin. He says, in fact, you will not only not die, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, Satan does the same thing today. Can you think of any examples for either one of these or both of them, how Satan minimizes the consequences of sin but maximizes the supposed benefits of sin? Any examples? Just take them one at a time, okay? Pornography is a great example. You know, Satan will hide all the devastating effects on those who participate, either in producing it or in participating in viewing it, and he'll minimize the consequences and he'll maximize the pleasures and the satisfaction that will come. You know, just about any sin you can think of, you know, he will maximize, you know, what you're going to benefit from it and minimize the consequences. Think of adultery. You know, why is it so prevalent? Oh, because that other woman, that other man, and it's going to be perfect. You know, you're going to have with them what you don't have with your spouse and blah, 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 blah. And it's never as satisfying, at least not ultimately, than Satan makes it sound. And the consequences are a whole lot worse. You know, most people, I won't say all, and I've never done a poll, don't know if anybody does, but a lot of people who go through with it later down the road, they're like, oh my goodness, if I would have really realized what it would have done to not just my marriage and my kids, but to me personally, I never would have done that. And you could actually say that about a lot of sins. You know, think about a lot of sins, especially if your past involves one that you were really in bondage in something in. Satan didn't tell you the full truth, did he? I mean, there might have been pleasure. The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But it wasn't near as satisfying as long as you thought it was going, or for as long as you thought it was going to be. And the consequences were probably a whole lot worse than you ever dreamed they would be. Were you going to say something, Lynn? That's right. That's a great example. Yeah. And so he minimizes the consequences and maximizes the supposed benefits. Does the same thing today. He does it really well, unfortunately, in the area of sexuality today. Whether you're talking about premarital sex, adultery, you know, the wrong focus of sexuality, pornography, all that kind of stuff. It's really, really sad. The note there, Jesus responded to Satan's tactics with God's what?
Word.
Yeah, I put truth actually on my notes, but same thing. God's truth, God's word. God's truth is expressed in his word. God's word is his truth. And we need to respond the same way. We don't see that in this example because Eve didn't do it. Actually, she did a little bit. She talked a little bit about what God had said, even though she got it wrong. So, Chris. I don't know. That was actually acceptable in their culture. So, I really don't know. Let's go on to the second part then. We've looked at the tempter. Now, let's look at the temptation. The temptation. Okay? Verse 6. After this conversation, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Okay? Now, first of all, let's ask this. What was wrong with eating from this tree? Why did God say, "You shall not eat from this tree"? Anybody know? Their eyes would be open and they would know the difference between good and evil. So it's better to be ignorant of the difference between good and evil. I'm playing the devil's advocate here. They already knew good, but they didn't know evil, at least experientially, right? I think that's what Tim meant to say. I just had to throw that out there, you know. But yeah, okay. The thing is that we can speculate. There's all kinds of ideas and theories of exactly what this tree of good and evil meant and how it impacted and all that kind of stuff. We know that after they ate it, they had experienced not only good, but they had experienced evil and it brought sin to their life. But here's the key fact. We, you know, sometimes people get all caught up in all these ideas and theories about what this means and what that means and how it, all that kind of stuff. The main thing that's most important here is that their essential problem was they did not trust God and therefore they disobeyed him. Yeah, that's the bottom line. It doesn't really matter as much exactly what the impact was of the fruit of this tree. And so God said, don't eat it. And this is what happened afterwards. And we'll talk some about that next week. The main root of the issue is they didn't trust God. And since they didn't trust God, they disobeyed him. That's why I put on your note sheet here, the root of sin is distrust and disobedience. It's really interesting. You know, I let you guys pick the songs for tonight, and the last one was trust and obey. We said, that's the key to living for God, isn't it? That's the key to walking in victory. That's the key to experiencing God's blessings, is to trust and obey. And God had given, he says, all this stuff that's in the garden, it's all for you. Every bit of it, just don't eat from the one tree. And instead of trusting to say, okay, God's got a reason, so let's not do that. Let's just enjoy everything else. Satan got in there, deceived Eve, she gave to Adam. God must not know what's best for us. I don't know that we can trust God, so let's do what he said not to do. He does the same thing today. He does the same thing today. It's like, well, can we really trust God? He says, I shouldn't do that, but I really want to. He says, I shouldn't do that, but I got friends that are doing it. They're having a great time. He says, I should do that, but man, that's stupid. That's going to bring, you know, you can fill in the blanks. Satan does the same thing. And the root of the sin is when we ignore what God said. We don't trust him. We don't say, okay, God, you're my heavenly father. And there are times we don't understand. Say, God, I don't understand why you say I can't do that, or I should do this, or why you're doing this. But you know what? I'm going to trust you. And because I trust you, I'm going to do what you say to do, even though I don't want to, even though I don't understand. I'm going to trust you and I'm going to obey. So that's the root of the whole thing there. It's really interesting that what we see in this passage, what it says that Eve dealt with mentally, is something that's clarified a little bit more in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the desires, some translations put the lust of the flesh, and the desires or lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Okay? I know a lot of Bible scholars and theologians, and myself personally, I think that just about any temptation to sin that you can think of falls in one of those three categories. And we find all three of them right here with Eve. It says that when she saw that the fruit was good for food, that fits in 1 John with the desires of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? What is, you know, Edward goes back, he went back and said it had to do with the desires that were inside her. Okay. We're going to read in just a little bit about James, where it says that when we're tempted, we're pulled by the desires that are inside of us. I have this idea, this thought, I believe, and that is that pretty much every desire we have is not bad or good in and of itself. It's how we choose to gratify or satisfy that desire. You know, the desire to express our sexuality. God wanted it to be a good thing. But if we do it the wrong way, it's a bad thing. Our desire to eat is a good thing. It keeps us alive. But if we live for eating, that's a bad thing. You know, our desire to get ahead is a good thing. But if we satisfy that desire by cheating other people, stepping on them, you know, that's a bad thing. Okay? So, this thing where it says it's good for food, or in 1 John 2, it says the desires of the flesh. What would that really correspond to as far as temptations in our lives? That's true, too. Short-term satisfaction, yeah. I think that this has to do with, because it's talking about the flesh, that it's not just our sinful flesh, although it certainly includes that, but our physical flesh. I think this is talking about physical desires. Okay? Physical desires. Things that we desire that have to do with our physical body. What'd you say?
Gluttony.
Like gluttony. Yeah. Food, sex, you know, drugs, alcohol, you know, a lot of those different things that affect our physical bodies, like, that's going to make me feel good. That's the kind of the way I see it. A lot of people see it that way. These are the temptations that to make us feel good in some way, but we go about it the wrong way. Okay. The second one, letter B there, a delight to the eyes, or 1 John 2:16 says the desires of the eyes. I think that this has to do pretty much with what we see. It's like, I've got to have that. Okay, it may not be so much a physical thing like I'm going to eat and it tastes good, or I'm going to be involved sexually and it's going to feel good. But like, you see that new car, you see that whatever your pet thing is, that you just got to have the next best, greatest, biggest, whatever. I got to have that, you know. And again, that's not necessarily bad. It's how do you pursue it? How do you obtain it? Is it part of God's will or not? You know, do you break God's commandments to receive it? But, or do you make it more important in your life than you make God? But that thing of you see it, it's like, oh, I like the way that looks. I've got to have that. It can be a relationship. It can be a person. But it's making that person, that thing, that person so important because of what you see that you have to have it. Tim, you had your hand up. That's right. Feel good for the moment. Temporary satisfaction, like Chris said, we'll deal with the consequences later. And besides, the consequences won't be as bad as you think they are, as God says they are. All these lies all work together. Yeah. Letter C. It said that she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. That corresponds in 1 John 2:16, the pride of life. Boy, that fits, doesn't it? This is going to make me more important. This is going to cause people to look up to me. What is it that you struggle with desiring to give into, to participate in, or whatever, that'll make you feel better and that'll make you think, or you think that that's going to make other people look up to you or make you better than somebody else? That boastful pride. You know, pride is something that we all battle with. You know? Yeah. So, now, does God not want us to have these things? Does He not want us to be satisfied physically? Does He not want us to enjoy beauty and the things that we are attracted to with our eyes? Does He not want us to improve ourselves? Sure He does. Again, the problem is not that these are bad things in and of themselves. It's how we go about doing them. So the next thing on your note sheet there, temptation is often an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. If you think about it, all these things that Eve saw, looking at the tree, she already had all those things. It's just God said, this is one way you're not supposed to receive those things. But she had so many other opportunities to receive them in so many other ways. But Satan used the situation to try to draw her into doing it the way God said not to. Now, on your note sheet, I have this. There's an interesting fact. We can't dig into it, but you can study this on your own. These temptations parallel not only 1 John 2:16, but also the three ways that Satan tempted Jesus. Good for food. Jesus was hungry after 40 days. Satan says, turn the stones into bread. Okay? Delight to the eyes, all the kingdoms of the world. To be desired to make one wise. Anyway, they correspond. You can study them on your own. All right? Now, a very important note as we get to the end here, I'm just going to finish it up so we can actually finish on time. We haven't done that for a while. The last note there is, even though the devil is involved in tempting us, we are responsible for our response. We're still responsible. We can't claim that old theological statement made in the 70s, the devil made me do it. Made popular by the comedian Flip Wilson. Remember those days? The devil made me do it. Okay? He can have some powerful influence, but we're still in control. And especially as believers, the Bible says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. James 1, verses 12 to 15, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, that can include temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You see this in the picture of Eve. The desire, given into, it grows to sin, and sin is going to bring death, as we're going to see next week. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great promise, but it also lays the responsibility squarely on our shoulders. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You know, that's another lie Satan wants to say. You know, you're the only person that's ever wrestled with this to this degree anyway. God can't expect you to have victory over this. I mean, nobody else has suffered like you've suffered. Nobody else is struggling with this like you are, you know. It says, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Okay. One last thought. We said, where was Adam during all this? He may have been right there, or maybe not. But here's the big question. Eve was deceived, but why did Adam willingly give in to temptation? That is the million-dollar question. The question is, why do we willingly give in to temptation? It can involve deception, but sometimes it can just involve a choice. I'm going to give in to my flesh. You know, we don't know. It doesn't say, you know, Adam might have said, you know what, Eve did this, I might as well do it too. Yeah, he says, I don't want my wife to be alone, so I'm going to do it. That sounds like an excuse, doesn't it? Of course, as we're going to see next week, as soon as God approached him about it, he says, it's that woman's fault you gave me. Anyway, we don't know. But the point is, he made the choice. Sometimes we don't even know why we choose the wrong thing. But the point is that we made the choice. So thank God that God can give us the strength we need. And thank God, as we're going to see next week, that God's grace is still there. When we give in, if we come back in repentance, God will forgive us. And we're going to see God's grace next week. So next week, we're going to talk about sin's consequences and God's grace as we go on in Genesis chapter 3. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together tonight. And God, this story is thousands of years old. But Lord, it's stuff that we've battled with today. Temptation, desires, the enemy wanting us to walk away from you and your plan and to do things in ways that don't please you and to entrap us. And God, I just pray that you'd help us to learn from this tonight, to trust and obey. Lord, to believe that you really are our loving Heavenly Father and that whatever instructions you give us are for our best good. And if we'll just obey and trust you, even though life may be difficult sometimes, even though you may ask us to do difficult things or refrain from doing things we really want to do, that you have a good reason and that you're going to bring good out of it. I pray specifically for those who may be here tonight that they're actually wrestling with something right now. And Lord, they're maybe playing with it in their mind and you're saying, hey, listen, don't go there. Don't go there. Consequences aren't worth it. Father, I pray that you'd speak those words to every single one of us when we begin to play around with sinful thoughts and thinking about giving into temptation, Lord. But God, I thank you for your grace. I pray for those that may be here tonight that they already gave in. And Lord, maybe they've been sitting here saying, man, I already did this. Maybe they're filled with shame. Maybe they're filled with guilt, condemnation, fear. God, we thank you for your grace. We ask that you cleanse us afresh and anew. We thank you for your promises. As if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to walk in victory because we choose to trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marianoaksag.org.